Amen. Amen. Praise God. Thank you so much, O'Day, for doing that. Thank you. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Okay, so turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 4. And I'll get us started with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you. I thank you for what has already been accomplished this week. I thank you for what has been accomplished even in the last half hour. We thank you, Father God, for the victories that are coming forth. We thank you, Father God, for the praises. We thank you, Father God, for the messages. And we thank you, Father God, for your word. And as we spend these next few minutes in these passages, I just pray that you would unlock these passages to us, Lord God, and you would settle things around us, and that we would be able to hear your word. And then as we go to prayer, that we would pray according to your will. We thank you, Father God. We love you, Lord. And we praise you in your precious name. Amen. So, in December, I had a vision of a tuning fork. And it was just right in front of me. And the Lord impressed on my heart that this represented the church. And my daughter, who sang in choir throughout her high school and her college life, she used, you know, all of them had their tuning forks. And they used this to ensure that they hit the right note as the song began. You know, and when you would strike the fork, it begins to vibrate and it resonates at a frequency. And hers was a 440 hertz frequency. And so essentially that's a key of A. And then she would strike the fork on the bone of her hand and then hold it up to her ear. And she'd know whether she needed to go higher or lower, depending upon the song and her position in the song. And so when you hold that fork sideways, and a tuning fork, if you've never seen one, it's a line and then it breaks out and it goes out like a fork without that middle section. And so when you hold it sideways, I saw that this the one portion of it, the portion that was on the top, it began to rise up, like and it shot up. And it would ascend upward until it shot into the heavens, and it was on a quest for God, is what I saw. It sought him with all of its heart, its mind, and its soul. And it was as it rose higher, it turned to gold, and it was like a white, it was near almost translucent, and it emanated the light of the living God. And the other portion of it, it was, you know, on the lower half, it started to tilt downward and it became swampy, squishy even, and this murky green cloud encompassed it until it dropped off so steeply I could no longer see the end of it clearly. Now, for 3 months, I have seen this vision of the tuning fork on really a fairly regular basis. And I know that God is calling the church really to have their ear tuned to his voice. And I believe the Lord is drawing us to a place of purity that we may not yet understand. But it was at that moment when I first saw it that the Lord told me that he's about to bring, and he has been, but we're about to see a sharper contrast between really the true church and the apostate church. And the 440, I looked this up because 440 hertz, that's the, the note that that key of A is in. And it's actually considered a heavenly frequency. I thought that was quite interesting. So as I read through Acts 4 and 5, which we're going to read in just a minute, this image kept coming to me even stronger. So we're going to start there, the last portion of Acts chapter 4. And it's the introduction of Barnabas. He's a key figure in the early church. The first portion of chapter 5 is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And we're going to consider both of these passages and the comparison and the contrast of these two events as we read them. So let's start with Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And take into account what the Lord is saying about the church even in this hour. So verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, it's also the son of prophecy, son of encouragement. He's a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here we're meeting Barnabas, who really is a faithful follower of Jesus. He becomes a leader in the early church, and he advocates for Paul to be accepted by the council in Jerusalem after his Damascus Road experience. Remember, Paul once persecuted the Christians, and so they feared him, and rightly so. When on his Damascus Road experience, he was going with papers to just have Christians arrested everywhere. So then Barnabas ends up traveling with Paul on his missionary journeys, and he advocates for the Gentiles who are coming to Jesus to be accepted into the faith without having to meet the requirements of Judaism, which is particularly circumcision. And we read that in Acts 15. So, as I said, his name means son of encouragement or son of prophecy. So Barnabas is really instrumental in the church. Whenever someone is seen as promoted or is perceived as connected to a certain act, others will try to replicate this action to gain the same result. That's usually when the corruption and that swampy stuff I was talking about starts to enter what God is doing. The difference here is that Barnabas did not seek recognition for his gift. He laid it at the apostles' feet and kept moving in service to the church. He didn't stand and wait for any accolades. He kept moving. We don't see him in any position for several more chapters, in fact, not till I think Acts chapter 9, when Paul and Saul, he was still Saul at the time, comes to the council at Jerusalem, and they won't allow him to join because they're afraid of him. But Barnabas steps up to give his witness to Paul's conversion. And I feel like this really speaks volumes about Barnabas's character, because his word held such weight with the council that this man that was going with papers to arrest and have, sentenced the Christians, Barnabas's word appeased their hearts about him. His testimony about Paul calmed their fears. And that just speaks volumes about his integrity and his character. So now let's look at the contrasting story of Ananias and Sapphira. And that begins in Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man, named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that had heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. Verse 7, and it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Now, I remember as a child reading this passage and thinking, you know, why would they lie to God? You know, I mean, why would they do that? And as I got older and read through this, you know, quite a variety of questions would run through my head. Sometimes I wondered why it was included in the Bible, but I trusted God in the inclusion of this in his word for us to be taught important lessons in our lives. I don't think I've ever actually taught on this, though. So as I studied this and prayed over it, I believe the Lord has given me some insight that we can draw from today. So historically speaking, you know, if we look at the early church and what was happening in the early church, this shows us there really was a great need for divine provision. And this isn't a drive towards socialism. And I know I've actually heard messages taught that this was socialism or communism. But the reality of what was going on here is the need for the community of believers. They had to come together as a family. There were consequences to becoming a Christian. The apostles, you know, were imprisoned, beaten, and threatened. For those people who became Christians, the pressure exerted by the community was really intense. If a person became a believer in Jesus and their family did not also come to know Jesus, they would hold funerals for them. They would be disowned. The Jewish community wouldn't buy from their shops. They were unable to earn a living, and the need was only increasing as their numbers grew. So what do you do in this circumstance then? You know, when you have hundreds, thousands even, who only want to hear about Jesus, but they're not able to go out and make a living, what do you do? And I thought about Matthew, in Matthew, when Jesus fed the 5,000, you know, if we remember, he had gone out. This was right after his cousin was killed by Herod, the John the Baptist. And Jesus went to a solitary place, you know, to likely to grieve. And the people followed after him. And, you know, he had gone on a boat, and when he goes to get off the boat, there are all the people waiting for him. But this was outside the city, and he had compassion on them, and he healed them. And as evening came, his disciples told him, you know, to send the people away into the city to feed them, you know, to get food. And Jesus told them to feed the crowd. And, you know, they came here with some lunch that a young boy wisely packed. He came with 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish. But Jesus blessed that food, and it fed the 5,000, 5,000 men plus women and children. And there were baskets of food left over. This is not the only time Jesus did this. There's another account where he fed 4,000 men plus women and children. And, you know, we don't see this kind of miracle take place in Acts, but God raises up people to support them. And this divine provision through man was significant of the Lord to move on Luke to include it in the book of Acts. This is an important, back to the provision, people selling their land and bringing it and laying it at the apostles' feet for their distribution. And as I read through this passage again and again and again this week and prayed over it, the vision of the tuning fork kept coming. The vision of the tuning fork. And I kept looking at these two, looking at Barnabas and looking at Ananias and Sapphira. And Barnabas is on the top rung of that tuning fork, and Ananias and Sapphira are clearly on the bottom. There was such a sharp contrast. And if we look at this passage, you know, this contradiction in both their character and their purpose. You know, God looks at the heart. That's why he spoke to Peter the way he did, because he saw through to the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. He saw the deception that they were bringing. They both group, Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira, both seemed to be bringing a great deal of money, enough to support people for a period of time. But that heart is what God was looking at. And that's really where we see that separation of the tuning fork. When Acts was written, you know, the whole Bible, when it was written as, you know, each letter, you know, it was written as a long letter. When Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, when Luke wrote the gospel that he wrote, and then when he wrote the book of Acts, this is one long letter to Theophilus. And so when he wrote this, it wasn't, you know, chapter 4, Barnabas brought money, and then chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira brought money. It was an event that took place. And Luke, being the physician he was, would be considering this methodically. He would be considering the contrast because he would be analyzing the two events, wouldn't he? I mean, isn't that what physicians do? They analyze what's occurring in front of them. They assess it. I believe that Acts' words were very intentional, and the timing of the presentation of these events, very intentional. And so let's look at this. Barnabas, he sells a plot of land, and he brings it and lags it at the feet of the apostles. His motive is pure. He desires to serve the body of this rapidly growing church. And he seemed to have his ear tuned to the voice of the Lord. And he didn't pursue personal glory or even a position in the church. He dropped it and moved on. And then Ananias and Sapphira, they sell their land. They bring their funds and lay it at the feet of the apostles. The fact that they held back some of the funds and then lied to the apostles tells us that there was greed and deception involved. Perhaps they were seeking personal advancement in the church, and they seem to stick around. In fact, Sapphira comes even later, and I also wondered, is this planned? But then I look at Peter, the one who received the gift on behalf of the church. He is another person that we have to consider here, because his ear has been in training now for at least 3.5 years, likely closer to 4. Been in tune with the voice of the Lord. And because of this, the Lord speaks to Peter, and he calls Ananias and Sapphira out on the spot. Luke doesn't even record that they thanked Barnabas. Barnabas dropped the money and kept on going. But he paused on Ananias and Sapphira. And the Lord speaks to Peter. He calls them out. He knows he cannot allow this merchandising and this greed within this new emerging church. He knows this church has to remain tuned to his voice. And Peter's prayer life has ensured that this was the case. But Peter had to speak out and speak truth straight to the heart of the deception that was being brought. He could not allow the resources these funds brought in to feed all of these hungry people to blind him. He could not allow the concern about the response of other potential givers to stop him from speaking the truth. There was a lot of weight on his words, what Peter would do. There was a lot of weight placed on Peter in this moment. But they lied to God, the God who sent his son to die for them, his holy son to die for them. They lied. And they sought to deceive the church. Peter just couldn't allow it. So when the Lord spoke to him, Peter, knowing that they were created to be a light in the darkness, he had to address it. If he would have left this unchecked, it would have clouded and shrouded the purity of this overwhelming move of his spirit in the earth. You know, obviously the outcome was not Peter's called. You know, he didn't bring out the sword and say, off with their heads or anything. But the Lord did give him a word of knowledge and enabled him to see straight to the heart. This really wasn't about what they gave, just as Peter said. It was about the deceit behind their actions. Their intention was to deceive the Holy Spirit. Their intention was to lie to the Spirit of God. And this event proved the deceitfulness and the wickedness within their own hearts. And Peter, in obedience to God, to ensure his ear remained tuned to the voice of the Lord, had to call it out. This must have been very difficult for him. Ananias is stricken and taken out with so much as a funeral possession. And 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira comes in, and the same thing. Peter had to make a choice. Is he going to address the deception? Or is he going to let this, you know, this grieving widow off the hook? But because it was a joint effort, it couldn't be let go. There was greed. There was covetousness. And a root of this nature would have created a swamp in the church. You know, I've watched the things that are happening in our nation, and I've watched USAID be exposed. I mean, that is the swamp. Sucking the life, not only out of America, but other nations. The Lord has been bringing to my mind and to my heart the swamp within the church that he's trying to deal with as well. And greed and covetousness, a willingness to lie to God, is at the top of that list. I really believe that this moment in the church was a pivotal moment. You know, Jesus had spent 3.5 years preparing these men to have their ears tuned to his voice. When the praises of men came, they were to direct them to God. When the time to speak to the crowds came, they were to rely on his spirit. for the word of the Lord to come forth. When they had to speak truth to power, they sought his spirit for both the words to speak and the boldness to speak them out. When the persecutions came, they were to seek the face of God for grace. When the need arose, they sought God for his provision. When they went on missionary journeys, they sought God for direction. This is not just here in Acts, but this is woven throughout the pages of the New Testament. Men whose ears were tuned to the voice of God. This event occurs so early in the life of this young church, but God was forming the body, and each moment in the formation of this young church was so significant. This one having to do with the sin of covetousness and deception was so pivotal. If left unchecked, it would certainly develop into such a mess. It would have continued and propagated. If we think about this sin and of greed and covetousness or deception, it's been threaded throughout the scripture since Genesis. If we look at Adam and Eve, they coveted in their hearts to be like God. They were already made in his image, but covetousness had developed in their hearts. If it hadn't, the serpent never would have had a chance to lead them astray. They would have nipped his attempt in the bud. Cain covenanted the accolades that Abel received. Perhaps even more than that, he desired the work of his own hands to be the acceptable sacrifice to God. When God corrected him, rather than repent, he became angry, enraged, and that covetousness led to the violent and brutal slaying of his brother. Joseph's brothers coveted the relationship he had with his father, but they also coveted Joseph's relationship with God. And when he spoke truth that cut through their murky deceptions, they sought to kill him as well. Covetousness leads to murder. So when our ear isn't tuned to the voice of God, those frequencies are corrupted, clouded, and that murkiness sets in every time. It'll be a swampy mess if left unchecked. Ananias and Sapphira's deception began long before they sold that land. Covetousness was in their heart, and it would lead them on a path to lie to God. If they had fallen on their faces, did Peter not ask them? Did he not ask them if they held back the money? Did they not ask? Did he not ask them if when that money was in their possession, if they had it, they could keep it? He gave opportunity for them to repent. And I believe that if they would have fallen on their faces and repented, they would have faced a different outcome. But they stood their ground and dug their heels in and stuck to the lie. And what was the result? Acts 5. Verse 11 through 12. And great fear came upon all the church. I bet it did. And upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So let's look here at some additional lessons that we can glean from this brief passage, such a brief passage that teaches us something that we as people who are on the cusp, I don't want to say cusp of a revival, but we are in the awakening. We are on the ground at the very beginning of this season. And as I said in the message I did a couple weeks ago, we can take what we're learning in the book of Acts and we could stamp that on what we're going through today. How to deal with persecution, how to speak truth to power, how to deal with deception, how to deal with lies and covetousness. We can take the events of the book of Acts and stamp them right here in our time. So what do we learn from this? This passage teaches us first and foremost the need, the desperate need to fear God. This is something that is so lacking in the church today. He is a holy God. And they're putting out commercials like He Gets Us, where they depict people living in sin as people that are wholly accepted by a holy God. They depict people that are living in same-sex relationships, people that are living transgendered lives, as people that Jesus is welcoming them in their sinful state to the church. Millions of dollars have been spent on campaigns like that. That is a lack of fear of a holy God. John, the apostle, in the book of Revelations, Revelations chapter 1, he fell down as one who was dead when he saw Jesus with his eyes like a flame of fire, with the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ so prevalent in front of him. John laid his head upon the breast of our Lord at the Last Supper, who followed him as he was persecuted, as he was killed for our sins, as he hung upon that cross, who walked for him, a key leader in the early church, who was, they tried to kill him more than once, and they did not succeed, who was banished to the island of Patmos. John, who was in union by the end of his life, at that point, when he saw the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, fell down as one who was dead. If a man walking at that level of oneness with the Lord sees him in his glory like that, cannot stand without falling on his face before him. How is it that today we hang banners of transgenderism, of pedophilia, of the LGBTQ community in our churches and accept it? That is the swamp. If we can welcome women in and hold their hands while they have abortions, stand with them for their women's rights, declare in Christianity today that it is their ministry outreach to sit with women while they have their abortion, they clearly do not understand what ministry is or who they are serving. That is deception. And that is a lack of fear of a holy God. And this mess, this separation, this greater separation between the true church and the apostate church, the church that is going on in God and the church that is sinking down into the depths of the swamp, is going to become more and more clear. Because as revival explodes in the midst of this awakening, millions upon millions are going to get saved, and they will need a place to go and hear the word of God, and they need places, houses of worship that truly believe that the house of God is the house of prayer. And when that pastor fears God, that is how he will lead his people. Another thing we learn is the steep consequences of covetousness. Greed, covetousness. It's so deeply entrenched in our culture. And it is just at home in the church. Jesus addressed this in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he tells his followers to give in secret so their reward would be in heaven and not on earth, because the hypocrites, he called them, would march through the streets, and they would, this literally happened. This is historically recorded. They would hire trumpeters and servants to carry in their gifts. They created fanfare as they brought their alms into the synagogue. They would be doted over and receive great honor in the temple. Influence, possibly even absolution because of their gifts. You know, this devolved quite a bit and was seen in the Catholic Church. Martin Luther was so deeply appalled by this practice in his 95 Theses that he hung on that door, became a catalyst for the Reformation. The Catholic Church isn't the only one that gives fanfare for large donations, even today. Another consequence of covetousness is murder. Murder? Yes. You know, the priests of the day would show preference to people who brought in really big sacrifices. According to the law, the priest would receive a portion of the sacrifice. As it was prepared, the priest would take a three-pronged fork, and he would shove it into the meat, twist it, and then pull it out. And that was their portion of the sacrifice. If someone brought in a lamb or a bull, that was a significant chunk of meat, and they would be moved to the front of the line over those with seemingly less significant business with the temple. For example, when a woman finished her absolution after her cycle, it was concluded by bringing in a turtle dove. And there was, you know, obviously not a lot of meat there, so no payment per se, but the priest still had to oversee it for her. It was part of her cleansing. And then women, because of the priority given to those with large sacrifices, would often be left to remain kind of in a holding pattern, possibly even overnight or for a day or two if they traveled, because they needed to get, you know, the purification from the priest. Well, this coincided with the time she was capable of conceiving. And so not being home with her husband would prevent her from conceiving. So the greed of the priests, their covetousness to attend to their perceived idea of greater valued sacrifices, cost that family a portion of their posterity, their heritage, if you will. So yeah, covetousness leads to murder in the lineage of a family, much like abortion does today, because it not only ends that specific life, but it ends the lineage of that life that would follow. And abortion is really big business. Next, I would say that all evil is rooted in the love of money. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10 that the love of money was the root of all evil. And we can see how quickly things spiral into a swampy mess when our actions, or even our lack of action, will impact those around us, the church, and the generations that follow. It causes division in the family, causes division in the church, and it causes division within nations. The church is the heartbeat of the nation, and it's crucial we refrain from such evil practices that the world engages in. We're supposed to be the example. A couple of years ago, the Lord gave me a vision. We were actually at a GOE in Seattle. So this would have been in, I think, 22. And I had a vision of a person. It was actually bones of a person, and it was laying on its side, and the heart was still in the rib cage of this person. And the heart was like kickstarted, and it began to beat. And as it did, it began to bring life back to the body. And when I asked the Lord about this, he said, the heart is the life of the body, which we know. But he said, this is a picture of the nation. And the church is the heart of the nation. And it needs to start beating for me. It needs to start beating for him again. And when we have the swamp running through our veins, it's really hard for us to beat for him. How can we lead the nation when our hearts are focused on the things of the swamp? How can we lead a nation back to God when we have sin deeply entrenched in our churches? God is dealing with the church. We are watching it take place today. We are watching pastors who were very respected be arrested for child trafficking. We are watching people in positions of great power and influence for years make decisions that do not line up with the Word of God. We are watching these ministries that have deeply entrenched sin coursing through their veins be brought down by their own swamp. But God is looking to his people, to his heart, to his church, to rise up and pursue him with all that they have. He is looking for his church to fall on their face in the fear of God, in the worship of him, in the pursuit of him, his will and his ways, so that we can lead this nation back to God. If we want abortion to stop, we've got to get it out of our church. If we want human trafficking to come to an end, we need to get it out of our church. If we want divorce and same-sex marriage to come to an end, we need to get it out of our church. We have a whole generation out there that are looking for answers. They are crying out to God. They don't even realize it. That's why when revival comes to the campuses, they are crying out. They are professing their sins. They are confessing sins that most people would never dare to say because they just have to get it out of them. And so they can be filled up with His Spirit. They want truth. They are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They don't even fully understand or comprehend that, but they are. We pray every week that God will help Trump and help the team that God has given him to clean out the swamp in D.C. But we must clean out the swamp in the church. Because the truth be told, the church is a heartbeat of a nation, and we are called to lead the nation on a path of righteousness. That is our call. My heart breaks for the church. I can't even begin to tell you. I see people online and they see this leader or that leader being brought down and they shake their little finger and I told you. And they do their assessment of the whole thing and I just think, God, have mercy. Have mercy. Have mercy. Years ago, Mom and I were in the car and we're talking about the youth and trying to reach the youth. And she said, and I was just expressing my heart about it, you know, and she said, so how are you going to reach the youth? I said, I don't know. And we sat there. For several minutes, just in silence. And I could just feel the gravity of that moment. And suddenly she said, truth! That's how you'll reach them. They want truth. And I knew in my heart that was the word of the Lord. And I tucked that nugget so deep in my heart and I said, God, give us the voice of truth that we might reach into the lives of these young people and bring them back from their grief, bring them back from their depression, bring them back from their oppression, bring them back from Satan's grip on them, bring them back, oh God, and bring them into your kingdom. Give us what we need, oh God. Clean out the church of our own greed. Clean out the church of our own will and our own ways. And Lord God, fill us up with your will and your ways. Oh God, fill us up with truth, that every word we speak will be truth, that we'll be fearless with our truth, that our ears will constantly be tuned to your voice. Because that That's how the church is reborn. That is how our children come back. That is how, when the line of Judah roars over them, every scripture that's been spoken over them, every scripture that's been prayed over them, every scripture that they have tucked in their heart from their childhood is going to burst open, and they are going to come running back. The prodigals are going to come home. But the church, we must be tuned to his voice. And we must allow ourselves not to say, oh, I can't, you know, I can't be so heavenly good. I'm no, so heavenly directed that I'm no earthly good. However, the most ridiculous statement is, we need to be so heavenly minded that we are actually earthly good. We need to pursue him with all we have. Is that truth? Is really what's going to save this nation? That is what's going to save our young people. That is what is going to overturn any abortion law in any state. That truth is what's going to clean up our schools. That truth is what is going to bring our children back from their lives of decadence and sin and depression. That truth is what will give them the light and bring them back to God. So when we look at what Peter did, when he called out and spoke the truth, that was a pivotal moment in that early church. And I'm telling you, it is a pivotal moment in our church today. It is pivotal. We can't be afraid of young people, because the truth is, their hard stares are truly the result of broken hearts. And what they long for is truth to heal their hearts and set them on their way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you. I thank you for, I thank you for your word. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your holiness. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your promises. I thank you for this template you've given us in the book of Acts, grafted upon our hearts, O God. Grafted upon our hearts. Tune our ear to your voice, to your will, to your ways. And let us, O God, become that house of prayer. Jesus himself cried out for in the midst of the temple. I thank you, Lord. In your name, amen. Thank you, Daryl.
Thank you, Ricky. That was an excellent word. Really a timely word. We need the fear of the Lord, and we need truth. And, you know, a word like that just makes you want to seek God even harder. I hope that's the effect that it's having on everyone. And so thank you. And now, Nita, we're ready for you, please.
Thank you, Gerald. Yes, honey, that was A powerful word. Thank you for sharing. Okay, I'm going to bring us into a little worship of God, and then I'm going to follow it by praying for Israel. But first, the Lord had asked me to, and I think it's going to confirm what Ricky's spent the last almost hour to share with us. I just love that when it happens. But here we go. The Bible teaches us to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I want to make my next statement very clear, very plain through the scripture. First of all, I want to share with you what prayer or worship in spirit is not. Paul wrote in Romans 1:26 and on, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which was unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness." And I want to stop here, because if you study books like James, Peter, you're going to find that the Bible actually says that, let me come back to the scripture. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. No. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness. The truth is, covetousness does not lead to murder. The truth is, covetousness is, in the eyes of God, the spirit of murder. So we may think if we haven't killed anyone that we're not doing so bad, but you'd be amazed at how many things tie us right in to the worst of the worst of crimes against God. Maliciousness, full of envy. Jealousy is also the spirit of murder. So if you are covetous and if you have a jealous heart, it is the spirit of murder in the eyes of God. Debate, deceit, malignity, whispers. Have you ever known anyone that just loves to debate? Anyone that has been in higher levels of learning and has attended or been a part of debate teams, you know what it's talking about here. Someone that doesn't want to receive truth, but wants to debate over everything. That's not pleasing to the Lord, because if we don't receive truth, it can't change us. It can't protect us. It can't lead us in the way of righteousness. And if we debate truth, we're not believing it. Deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Some people believe that this is only talking to children about their relationship with their parents. But when Jesus talked about disobedience or lack of submission to parents, if you look it up in context, he is talking to adults and the way these adults treated their parents. God doesn't like it. Why? Because when we don't treat our parents right, we are walking in the sin of pride, arrogance, rebellion, and so on. Because the parents represent God's authority in the family unit. So it's very important that we walk by our parents. Now, I know some parents are not Christians and want to convince you it's okay to live the way they want you to live. Now, if the way they're living supersedes truth, you don't go that way. But if they're Christian parents and what they're giving you is based on truth, God will bless you for submission to that. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, vendors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers. There you go again with the lying. Without natural affection, implacable. In other words, you can't be convinced. Unmerciful, who knowing that the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them to do them. That is what worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth is not. If you live according to the things that Ricky shared today and the first chapter of Romans here, you can walk away from living this sort of lifestyle long enough to go to church on Sunday and sing songs to Jesus, sing hymns to Jesus. And the Lord doesn't listen to it. He doesn't listen to it. He doesn't listen to it. Why? Because you're not worshiping him in truth, let alone in his spirit. So he's looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus came to bear witness of what? Truth. And if we look at him, if we walk with him, We must walk with him in truth. People will talk to me about union. They want to live the way they want to live. They're not interested in the tight path of union. They want to keep doing what they do to satisfy their flesh and then come back to me and complain because God's not taking them into union. And I keep trying to tell them, you wouldn't want to be in union with God the way you're living your life, because in order to walk in union with Jesus, you have to live like Jesus. You have to be like Jesus. You can't live the life of sin and even bear to have him in you, pulling you, prompting you, provoking you to try to do what's righteous. Your insides would be in constant frustration, constant tearing, one against the other, the flesh against the spirit. Paul talked about that, didn't he? So he won't even bother with you until you decide to put especially the big sins down. One more thing and then I'm going to move on. There is a ministry, I'm not going to say whose ministry it is, but the head of that ministry learned a little over a decade ago that a particular sin was going on in the ministry. He talked to the people involved, you know, and said, cut it out. But he didn't lay down the ground rules. And so before long, these people that were committing these sins against women and against children, in a little more than a decade, those that were being violated by this group of people grew to over 300 women, and we don't know yet how many children, but a lot of children. The head of the ministry did not commit sin. It made him sick to his stomach that this stuff could be going on. But he corrected them and wanted to believe that they would turn from their sin. And because this kind of sin is wrapped up in the spirit of corruption and in the spirit of, what is the word I want? Bitterness, in the spirit of bitterness. The Bible tells us that engaging in this sin comes out of bitterness, and that in being in bitterness, if the embittered person or the jealous person stays within the group, that the sins stemming from those two things will spread like cancer throughout. And that's what has happened to this ministry that I'm sharing with you on. It breaks my heart because I know this person. You'll never convince me that his heart is not pure, ever. He would have to tell me, no, I failed too, or I wouldn't believe it. But he trusted people he shouldn't have trusted. And now it's literally eating his ministry alive. My heart breaks for him. My heart also breaks for the women. My heart also breaks for the children that have been violated under his care. That is not the way of worshiping God in spirit. You cannot do that on Monday and turn around on Sunday, go to church, and expect God to treat you like a favored son. He's not going to do it. You can't go out and sin in any of these ways on a regular basis. Even if you repent, repentance means to change your direction, to change your perception. It doesn't mean, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm sorry. And then you go out and do it again. There has to be a change of heart. So you can't go out on, say, Wednesday and do a no-no, and then go back to church on Sunday and expect God to wrap his big old arms around you and say, oh, it's okay. It's okay. I understand your heart. It's not going to happen. So he is calling us to the higher realms of worship, which means to worship him not with all this junk and gunk in our hearts and in our activities, but to worship him in the purity of the divine spirit. Now, when we do that, God does open his arms. He wants to welcome you, to be dear to him, to walk closely with him for his character and his nature, to reach out and engulf you in your efforts to live a godly life. And the more you continue living godliness, the stronger you will get against sin, and the greater will be your receptivity by the Lord. So to worship God only means to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's what he demands. If you're going to love him, you do it on his gang plan, you might say, not your own. I think I'm just amazed that the Lord spoke to both of us to share this little bit. Who knows what he's got in mind? But I do know this, that if we have people that we love, people that are close to us, and we know they're in sin, you just can't pat them on the back and say, no, it'll be better, it'll get better. Because until that person decides, I'm not going to live like that anymore, it won't get better. And if they say, well, God, I've been praying that God would get me out of this sin, that's not what the Bible tells us to do. The Bible says, come and repent. It isn't up to God to, you know, put a rope around our necks and make us quit sinning. He wants us to live according to his righteousness, and he will bless us like you cannot imagine. So I want to worship him a little bit in spirit. I want to invite you to join me, and then I'm going to pray for Israel. Israel, incidentally, is a prime example of what happens when we choose not to live according to the righteousness of God. No one needs to point fingers at Israel. They're doing what carnal people do. But the church must rise above these things. Amen. Lord, great are your ways. great is your mercy. There is none like you, Lord. You reach out your hand. You beckon us to come and to hide under your wing from the devil that wants us to destroy us. So we stand here together, each one of us, and we say to you, Father, please forgive us of these things that we have not yet overcome in, and convict our hearts with your conviction of love, that we fear sinning against you in these ways, that the fear of God will be in our hearts and upon us, Lord, not to sin in these ways against you. People in particular in the ministry, because Father, we know and we understand your word says it just like it is. You're not playing word games. You just come right out and say it, that those who are teachers and people who are in the ministry are judged by a much higher scale than those who are not. So we want to walk according to your will. We don't want to put ourselves on the platform as though we are so great, so wise, so all knowledgeable about you, and then turn and sin against you. And we understand and realize that when we do that, we are judged by a much higher standard. And Lord, there's many more sins, not just these. Those Ricky mentioned, these, and even more that you warn us against. We forget that the devil wants to destroy Christians, and that he is roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking him or her whom he may destroy. He's not coming to you to give you a great big day of fun. He's coming to destroy your child, Lord. But you are the great almighty God. You are the true almighty God. You are love incarnate. You are purity. You are righteousness. You are holiness. You are father. You are mother. You are friend. You are deliverer. And the many, many other things that your word teaches us about. Jehovah Shammah, Lord, you're all of it. And you reach out your loving hand, come, draw near to me. Let me put my arms around you and let me hide you under my wing. But don't go the way of Balaam. Don't go the way of Christians that think that they can sin all day, any day. And then on Sunday, they expect that they're going to be treated like a dutiful Christian. They don't understand, Father, that even in your wonderful goodness, that if they live for the world, they can't live for you. They can't do both. They're not capable of it. No one is. It's either you or it's the world. Goodness, grace, mercy, kindness, goodness, oh Lord, and so many, many more. You are all of these. And because you are who you are, you want this to be the relationship, the basis of relationship, and righteousness and holiness between you and every one of your children. And we thank you for that, Father, because your goodness through and through. Goodness through and through. And you are truth. Oh, that we could have a heart that would love truth the way Moses did. He too was a man. But he chose truth over the things of the world. Jesus came and he bore every infirmity, that he might overcome and grant us that overcoming power in his name. Because he is goodness through and through. You teach us how to walk with you. We give you praise for that. We thank you for it. You teach us how to walk with you, how to talk with you, how to love you more every day if we will learn to put down our stubborn hearts and walk with the glorious Savior of the world. And we thank you. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. And Father, before I leave this place again, I thank you that you have plans for Israel, plans no one knows but you, to save my people. And are they the supreme beauty of holiness? No, just the opposite. And this is why they're in the trouble they're in right now, because they're trying to fight their own battles with a heart that is given to the world. So I pray that your spirit will be poured out on them, even this night and tomorrow. Save those who will be saved. Bring an end to this terrible, terrible war that's going on. And save all of Israel, Lord. Save those who will be saved to satisfy your own heart, your own glory, your kindness and your mercy, Lord. and we give you praise. Amen.